Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll probably have forgotten how confusing the Christian world is. If you're not a Christian, you're probably sitting nodding along thinking, yes, it is very confusing. There are so many churches in the world. How do we know which one? How do we work out which one to go to? How do we make sense of the disparate nature of all the people in the world who call themselves Christians? Should you look at the Church of England, part of the Anglican Communion? Or should you look at the Roman Catholic Church? Or what about the Methodists? Or the variety of Presbyterians that you can find? Maybe the Baptists interest you, or possibly the Eastern Orthodox? Or maybe the Christian Brethren or Pentecostals? Maybe you want to check out a liberal church, or maybe you're intrigued by the term evangelical, or maybe denominations are not where it's at for you. It's all too traditional. And maybe you want to go for a cool non-denominational church. Well, as we look at Christians around the world, there seems to be, doesn't there, a never-ending plethora of churches. It's all very confusing, and I imagine for many, off-putting. We might think, well, where do I start? Where do I begin with this? Who is right? Or maybe even worse, you might think, if you're not a Christian, well, if this lot can't even get on with each other, will they even get on with me? Will they fall out with me if I say the wrong thing if I turn up at one of their services? Well, I suppose I put that all rather strongly. But the reality is, I think, that it's not far off from what I said. At the very least, the vast array of denominations and churches can be incredibly confusing to those looking on. No wonder people are interested in Jesus, but not his people. But the reality is that when Jesus finds us, when he calls us his own, we are brought to faith and saved, not to isolation, but we are brought to faith into his people. We are saved into his body, his people, the one Catholic Church, as the Nicene Creed, possibly the greatest creed of the Christian faith, puts it. So we have to ask the question, what is this one Catholic Church? And where can I find it? Where is it? And what does it mean to say that we believe in this one Catholic Church? What difference do these words have for our life today as Christians, particularly as we live together as a local church family? Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. And as we continue in our series, looking at the wording of the ancient creeds as they describe the church. But before we get to the substance of what we're looking at, it's worth reminding ourselves what the creeds are. The ancient creeds of the church are short statements of the faith that summarize the key teachings of the Bible and guide us in the right understanding of the Bible. The word creed comes from the Latin, if you know your Latin, from credo, I believe. And the Apostles' Creed, which might be maybe you're most familiar with, which we used earlier on, was originally used as a baptism in the early church so that people could affirm what they believed. The Nicene Creed, which we used last week in our Confession of Faith, has its origin in debates about who Jesus is. So there's much more detail, although it looks very similar in many ways. There's much more detail about Jesus' person, his identity as both God and man. And the reason we're turning to the words used by the creeds is that these are tried and tested patterns of sound words. They are basic teachings of the faith that Christians have affirmed for at least 1,600 years. So if we want to have a Christian understanding of what the church is, then we must start here. So when we say one Catholic Church, what does that mean? Well, maybe some of you remember the classic comedy from the 1980s, The Princess Bride, starring Mandy Patinkin, Robin Wright, and Carrie Elwes. And one of the crooks in that film, called Vicini, often uses the word, he says, "This is inconceivable. This is inconceivable." And he keeps getting proved wrong. And one of the other crooks, who turns out actually to be one of the heroes, played by Mandy Patinkin, called Inigo Montoya, probably pronouncing that all wrong, He turns to him and says, "Often, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." And of course, that's a challenge, isn't it? Whenever we speak about something that we don't actually understand what we're talking about. But it's especially, I think, a challenge when we think about the words "one" and "Catholic." I think there are probably lots of confusion. Maybe there's lots of confusion running around your mind about what these words mean for us. Where we should begin, therefore, is to define our text, to work out what they mean. So firstly, when we say "one," we are saying that there is only one church. There are not many. There is one people of God. So we don't have 2, 3, 4, 5, and on and on and on churches. But we have, properly speaking, just one church. And this speaks to the unity of God's people. We see this clearly in the Bible, don't we? In the Old Testament, there is but one people of God. And in the New Testament, this is abundantly clear as well. Although there's a shift from a national entity to a transnational entity, it's clear that there is only one body. There is only one church. In Ephesians 5:23, we read that Christ is the head of the church. He's not the head of the churches. He is head of the church. Secondly, when we talk about Catholic, it's maybe worth looking at a dictionary definition here. Probably this is the most difficult phrase. I looked at my concise Oxford dictionary this week that I got when I was a child. And Catholic can mean of interest or use to all, universal, all-embracing of wide sympathies or interest, including all Christians. So Michael Bird, the Australian New Testament scholar, says that by Catholic, therefore, we mean that we have a universal church. We're talking about all Christians. And this is a picture we see in the Bible, where Bird says that we see in the New Testament a worldwide movement through a network of different assemblies. And that's implied in Romans 1, verse 8. Paul speaks there of how the faith of the Roman Christians is being proclaimed all around the world. That suggests, doesn't it, he's talking about all the Christians everywhere that are hearing about the Romans' faith. And of course, we know that this was the plan from the mission that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." All nations. It's a picture of a universal church, a church everywhere. So taking these two phrases, words together, we have one universal church. But that doesn't really go that far, does it? For as we continue to think about these terms, we need to be honest and say that there is still much confusion between Christians about what we should therefore mean by the one Catholic church. Namely, this confusion, I think, comes about where we think the one Catholic church is to be found. How do we identify it? And that takes us to our first heading, what we don't mean by the one Catholic church, what we don't mean. Now, R.B. Kuyper, in his excellent book, I commend it to you, The Glorious Body of Christ, notes that we can go wrong when we think of the one Catholic church either too tightly or we think about it too broadly. So either too tightly or too broadly. So the tight vision of being the one Catholic church is tying this idea of the one Catholic church to one particular grouping or one particular non-essential doctrine. Now, although I believe that the Roman Catholic Church has loosened its view in the late 20th century, in the past they tended to view the one Catholic Church as being synonymous with their church, the Roman Catholic Church. So to not be in the Roman Catholic Church meant to not be in the church, that you were outside the church. And that unsurprisingly excludes quite a lot of people. The Eastern Orthodox and all Protestant churches are excluded from that. Now, of course, some Protestant groupings have, I'm sure, in the past been just as bad and have at times been quite good at excluding anybody who does not share their exact and exacting doctrinal commitments. One could easily imagine a situation in some circles that if you don't express the right views of some doctrine or another, then your place in the church would have been open to question. People would think, well, I'm not so sure that they are sound or not. They're maybe not quite right. So by one Catholic Church, we have to not view it too narrowly. But equally, we shouldn't view it too broadly. We could take the view that many Protestants have in the past is that they would accept any church that called itself a church, any Christian that called itself a Christian, without at all thinking about what they believed. And what you get in that situation is you end up with going to the lowest common denominator, don't you? Reducing everything down to maybe just saying, we're a church, or I'm a Christian, without actually ever exploring what that means. And that can't quite be right either, can it? That we have a situation where it's either too tight or too broad. We need to think, well, neither of those options really work for us. So we need to think of something more helpful. So that takes us to our second heading. What do we mean then by the one Catholic Church? What do we mean by it? And we're helped here, I think, by what our statement of faith says. One of the things that I think is great about our church family is that we take seriously what believers have believed in the past. That we have a statement of faith that we didn't just write last week, but that has been with us for many, many years. We have, as our statement of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the middle of the 17th century when England was full of civil war. But yet, wonderfully, it still speaks powerfully, clearly on the truths of Scripture today. And when we look at our statement of faith, it turns to speak about the Catholic Church, and it says just this: the Catholic or universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. So to put that in language maybe more readily accessible to us, it means all true believers, those chosen by God in Christ, who are alive today, who lived in the past, or who will live in the future. So by the use, therefore, of the word invisible, we don't mean, of course, that we can't see them, that they have some sort of magic power, where you think, where are they? No, invisible just means that we can never really, truly apprehend the one Catholic Church in that sense. It's God's, he's the one who chooses it. And we can never see all the dead people that believed in Jesus in the past truly. And we'll never see all the people in the future who believed in Jesus truly. But this is who the one true Catholic Church is. And as we reflect on that, I think it's a good reminder, isn't it, that we're not in charge of the church. I suppose maybe that's a temptation for the elders and the church family to think, well, we're in charge. We're the bosses here. But we're not. God is in charge. He is the one who has chosen his people. He is the one who gathers them to Christ. How often we think we are in charge, but the Lord is the one who is in charge. He has but one people, and he's called them. But flowing from that truth of God's one people in the past, in the present, in the future, that he knows, well, we then have to think, well, how do I find the Catholic Church today? How do I find that one true universal church today? Well, of course, we can't know God's elect, can we? We don't have windows into men's hearts. We can't see into each other's souls to know whether there is true belief there. But our statement of faith goes on and says this: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. So putting it into words that we would use is, this is all people everywhere who reasonably believe in Jesus, who credibly believe in Jesus, all people everywhere who credibly believe in Jesus and the gospel. And this echoes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul says to the church of God, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So in our thinking about this Catholic Church, we have then a priority on God's work of calling and the fruit of that calling worked out in those who credibly call upon him in light of the gospel. And that's something we take seriously as a church family. When we ask people to join the church, we give them membership vows. We ask them to profess their faith, to affirm what they believe. And this view, I think, exists between the extremes we talked about earlier on of tightness or too broad. What we're saying is that there is a broadness to our view of the Catholic Church, that we are willing to recognize other people and other organizations, denominations, assemblies, but we want to know that they believe in the gospel, that they believe in Jesus. To be considered part of the visible church, those who we would want to consider as brothers and sisters, you must hold to the true faith. This is something we can't shortchange, can we? We must say that to be part of the church, to be part of God's people, you must have a true apprehension of the faith. Well, what does this mean for us, therefore? What are the take-homes for this truth? Well, as we think about this wonderful truth, there are, I think, a number of applications we can make. And I'm sure we could think of more, but I've got six for us this morning. Six short applications that hopefully provoke us to thinking. Firstly, we should hold our church identity lightly. We may call ourselves independent, but we're never really independent, are we? We are an independent church, but we're never really independent. We don't say, well, that's it, we're cutting everybody else off, we're cutting ties with everybody, we're independent. No, we are independent, but we are still in relation to other Christians who hold the true faith. Or if somebody was part of a national church like the Church of England, there are other churches like that in the world, that even if they think it's prudent to have connections with the state, the Church of God, they must remind themselves, is never tied to one state, one nation. God's one Catholic Church extends to all nations, and it's not tied to one nation. So we should hold our church organizational principles lightly, reminding ourselves that God is at work in other places, that there are other people who hold different views to us, that there's one church across the world. Secondly, the Catholicity of the church goes hand in hand with mission. The universal church goes hand in hand with mission. Jesus wanted a church that was truly Catholic, universal. Go to all nations, be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Catholicity is not just a reality, but it's a clear biblical aspiration and goal, isn't it? That God's people would be from all tribes and tongues and nations. We should then, as Christians, long for the Catholicity of the church to be ever increasing. Believers in the 4th or 5th century affirmed these words of the one Catholic church. And they did it knowing that there weren't Christians in every single corner of the globe. They didn't even know how far the globe reached. They didn't know where the ends of the earth were. But they still affirmed that there was one Catholic church. And we should want the same today to be ever increasing. For more people around the world, in different cultures, in different places, to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. We should pray for this and we should support such works that more people in countries near and far would come to believe in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if the church is those who are true believers everywhere, then we should expect differences and we should celebrate them between Christians. Now, that's not differences in what we believe. We should believe the gospel, but rather in how that common faith manifests itself in the many nations and cultures of God's world. I suppose the problem in the past with missionaries was that they took culture with them when they went to other countries. So the missionary movement in the 19th century was quite British, quite American, quite European. So we would take our culture to cultures around the world and we'd sort of impose culture with the gospel. But we should say that if the gospel is to go to all nations, then Christians in many other different countries will seem quite different from us, even though there is much that's the same as us. So, for example, in singing, we might go to a church in Africa and it might be radically different in their singing than it is here. And I suppose even in our country, there is quite a bit of difference between Christians, isn't there, regarding how we sing and how we do these things. There should be lots of cultural differences, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. It shouldn't worry us, but it should remind us these differences, that the church is Catholic, that it's universal, that we are not monochrome, that there is wonderful variety in God's church. Well, taking that point further, fourthly, if the church is for all people, all nations, then all people should be welcome in the church. That means that the nations should be welcome in the church here just as much as wherever they're from. It means people who are different from us should be welcome in our church as brothers and sisters. Those from different social backgrounds, those of different ethnicities, whatever the difference you could think of, it shouldn't matter. We should think that they are brothers and sisters and they are welcome. They are part of the Lord Jesus' body, his church, and we're called to love them as brothers and sisters. Fifthly, we should be interested and be happy to see gospel work flourishing in other churches. Michael Byrd says, the mark of Catholicity is that God is at work in other places, in other assemblies. Now, that seems incredibly obvious, doesn't it? Well, of course I believe that, you might say. Of course we should want other Christians to flourish as God works in them. But is that always the case? How easy is it to focus on ourselves, to have a sort of our interest ends with the membership list of our church family, instead of thinking, well, what's going on with the church up the road? What's going on with the church 10 miles away, 15 miles away? What's going on with the church over there? We should want them to succeed. We should want them to flourish. We should pray for them. We should be interested in how God's work is working itself out in these different churches. Now, that's not, of course, to say that we would always agree with them on every single jot and tittle. And I think that's a point saying that we will disagree with Christians in other churches. But if we hold the true faith, then we should rejoice to see God at work in them and not view them as we should not be uninterested, and we shouldn't, I think, be competing with them either. They are churches of God in whom he is working. Well, sixthly and finally, the reality of Catholicity should encourage in us a posture of love and generosity towards brothers and sisters in other churches whom we have disagreements with. We might have a whole host of disagreements with other Christians in other churches about style, about some doctrine, about the way they organize themselves, about maybe just practical issues that they make decisions about. But if there's one Catholic church, if they are God's people, if they profess the true faith, if they are God's people, then we should, I think, seek to be humble, generous, kind and loving to them, slow to be contentious, quick to be peacemakers. We are one church. And that should challenge any temptation to division with other Christians. If we take Catholicity seriously, we should make every effort to get on with those who hold to the true faith. We should seek to love them, to care for them, to pray for them, to support them. We might not always be able to work closely because of differences, and that's a reality that we have to admit. But we can stop our differences becoming unnecessary division or even boiling over into hatred. God has one people. He has loved them. We should love them too. God has his chosen people. He has united his people to Christ. And that means that we are united to them in him. So let us love them as we are in him together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your one people. We thank you that you have overcome divisions. You have united us together into one body under Christ. Help us, we pray, to love one another. That is not always easy, we confess, Heavenly Father. There are differences that are hard to reconcile. But help us be generous. Help us to adopt a posture of love and kindness that we might honor you in loving your people, especially when that is difficult. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.